This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
I recently came across a great quote from an aspiring writer who was working hard to make their craft great. So they were working to be a better writer. And they said, "Have you ever read a sentence or a paragraph or a whole book that spoke to you on a spiritual level? If you've come across words that move you, you've witnessed a work of art." And what we've experienced as we've been moved was profound. In those moments when we've read things that moved us, those were profound things. I think it was John Piper who famously said, "Books don't change people, paragraphs do. Sometimes sentences." And he continued, "This may not be fair to books, since paragraphs find their way to us through books, and they often gain their peculiar power because of the context they have in the book. But the point remains, one sentence or paragraph may lodge itself so powerfully in our mind that its effect is enormous when all else is forgotten." And he went on to quote sentences from books that had wielded a powerful impact on him. And I say all that by way of introduction today to say this is the day that we come to the end of our journey through 1 and 2 Samuel. So I've given 48 sermons through the 55 chapters of these two books. We started this series last year, like 2019, in January, and we are finishing at the end of April 2020. At the beginning of this series, we called this series The Rise and Fall of King David, and I reminded you that while there are two books, it's really one book that's telling a story. That breakdown of the books is just so that what could fit on a scroll easily, and so that's how we ended up with 1 and 2 Samuel. And The Rise and Fall of King David, and we watched early on in 1 Samuel as the book's namesake, Samuel, was born. And he had a few moments, but quickly kind of faded to obscurity as Saul rose. So one king rose, Saul, and really he drifted to the distance in the middle of 1 Samuel. And most of the story has been about the rise of King David, and then, as we've seen this year, his fall. And so my hope is that something in all that work has moved you. So to cue the introduction. And I've entitled this final sermon, Heart Stirrings, and there's two reasons why. One reason is kind of what I would call the big meta narrative. The big reason why is I want us to be thinking of ways our hearts have been stirred as we've looked at this book. So as we look back over all that we've studied, there's ways that our hearts have been stirred. So I think of the Emmaus road encounter between the risen Lord and the disciples. And you remember how they concluded? They reflected and said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And Jesus began with Moses and all the prophets to help them understand how the scriptures pointed to him. And we've undoubtedly seen some of these pointers to Jesus unfold. I mean, probably the same pointers that Jesus maybe unfolded on that Emmaus road. We've seen some of those. Things like these truths about David's offspring, things about eternal promises, and things about like making sense of David's fall and how that prepared us and gave us a longing for the true king to come. So that's one sense in which our hearts have been stirred, that I want us to walk from this series like those Emmaus road disciples and say, "Were not our hearts burning within us as we thought about all that God's done for us through his son?" As we've looked at this, the story of David. But there's another sense in which I'm titling this Heart Stirrings, and that has to do with this book in particular. The writer, whoever it is, we're not sure who wrote 1 and 2 Samuel, but the writer is writing to move us. And he's been doing this throughout. He's using effect. He's using things to move us. I mean, sure, the genre of this book is history. And I don't know if you're a history buff. Some of you may think, well, history, that's just kind of boring. I'd rather do anything than watch a boring documentary. And I know we have a good portion of people in our body who love historical documentaries. I just think of like Lonnie Secrest's house, like his little man cave out on the outside and how it has a World War II map on the wall. So I get it. You know, history is not just meant to be drab. But the writer has a point in giving us all this history. It's very specific. And today we're going to see this writer end this book on some very specific notes. He's going to finish this section that we're in today giving us like an official final word from David. We're going to get another recap of his mighty men. And then we're going to have one final chapter that really shows us David's heart for the nation. And these are meant to move us. These things are meant to stir us. Or as Paul would say to Timothy, these things are written so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's why the writers ultimately put these things down. Now, from a biblical perspective, our hearts aren't moved just for a Hallmark movie goosebump moment. I mean, we love those moments, right? That's why we watch and love entertainment and those things. That's not the biblical writer's aim. It's not just like, oh, let's let them have a really good feel-good moment here. The writers are always writing to move us to faith. God is stirring our hearts to move us into faith, into deeper expressions of faith. There's usually something always that we need to believe. The New Testament would tell us that whatever doesn't come from faith is sin. So we're being stirred to believe in something. And really, we're being stirred to believe in someone, to put all of our confidence in Him. And so today, in this final section, I'm really hoping that as I unpack these words, that it would stir your heart that you might believe in Jesus. That's really the end game for me. I want you to believe in Jesus. I want you to trust in Him more than ever. No matter if you've ever given Christianity a thought or consistently sought to walk in God's ways, our need is to believe. That's the need of our hearts. So therefore, I hope you'll join me today as we work through these final two chapters in 2 Samuel and see four heart stirrings that emerge at the end of 2 Samuel. Four heart stirrings that emerge at the end of 2 Samuel. And let's begin by reading 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 7. And here's what we read there. Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. So this is God's word. Thanks be to God. And four heart stirrings that emerge at the end of 2 Samuel. And the first is in these opening verses. Our hearts are stirred as we reflect on how God's covenant makes all the difference. God's covenant makes all the difference. So as chapter 23 begins, we get the final words of David. Now sure, David's going to do some talking in chapter 24. But these are the final words that we're left with from him. And they show David's sense of what made being a king work. Like, what's David's theory of kingship? How did he operate? And verse 1 itself nearly takes our breath away. Look at what it says. David, the son of Jesse, who was raised on high, anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Remember, way back at the beginning of 1 Samuel, Hannah had prayed that the lowly would be exalted. And that's what's happened. What the son of Jesse has been exalted on high. He's been anointed. He's been made a psalmist. This nobody from the shepherd fields that wasn't even there when Samuel came to anoint him. And it's now been made the king. So it's amazing. Verses 2 through 4 show us that it's in the fear of God that David ruled. The Spirit put words on David's tongue. And God spoke, the rock had made it clear that when one rules justly out of the fear of God, it's like the dawn of the morning light, like the sun on a cloudless morning, like rain making grass sprout. Ruling out of the fear of God made everything beautiful. And I've seen some of your, on Facebook, you know, as we're all isolated, some of us are popping out and taking pictures of the sunrise on a morning when there's no cloud in the sky and it's just piercing through the trees and it's gorgeous. And that's what it's like for David to rule in the fear of the Lord. And God's the one who secured this for David. And in verses 5 through 7, that's what David's bearing witness to. That God had made an everlasting covenant with David's house and secured it so that God himself will cause all of David's help and desires to prosper. So you might think, all of David's desires to prosper? Yeah, remember David's desire, he's just said, is that the fear of the Lord is what makes everything beautiful. And God's going to make that fear of the Lord prosper. He's going to give David those desires. Those who stand against David will meet a sure response, not just because it's David, but because of God's promises. Now, we know full well, as we've looked at 2 Samuel, that David only partially lived up to this lofty vision. But remember where we ended last week in 2 Samuel 22:51, that there's hope coming through David's offspring. That God's covenant would make all the difference in the world for David and his rule, and God's covenant makes all the difference in the world for us. Because he promised David an eternal offspring, an eternal kingdom, and that one of his offspring would sit on the throne forever, we can be looking for that, and we see that he's covenanted with us. He's promised things to us. As the writer of Hebrews says, we have a new and a better covenant. We have a new and a better way, as Hebrews 8 and 9 says, so that through Christ, we have every hope in the world for a lasting relationship. We have every reason for confidence as we relate to God because of what God has done for us through one of David's offspring. Now we can relate to God perfect forever because of Christ. It's so good. So doesn't that just stir your heart right at the outset here to see how God's covenant makes all the difference? It makes all the difference for David. It makes all the difference for us. Because now we can relate to God, and it's sure and true because of Jesus. It's such good news, and our hearts are stirred in that way. Well, secondly, our hearts are stirred as we're reminded of the secret to our success. We're reminded of the secret to our success. So let me begin reading in verse 8, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, and there's a lot of crazy names at the end, so just bear with me, and we'll get through it. Okay, so 23, beginning in verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men who David had. Joshabeshabeth, a Tachmonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the son of Ahohi. And he was with David when he defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. Next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought it to David, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became the commander. But he did not attain to the three. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when the snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and won a name besides the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. And then we have a listing through the end of the chapter of the 30. Okay, so, and you might see that it ends in verse 39 with Uriah the Hittite, which, yeah, that's crazy that he's there. 30 mighty men. So we're reminded in this recount of kind of our hearts are stirred, and we're reminded of the secret to our success. So in chapter 21, we had a description of some mighty men, and now we get another list here. And so what do we make of these? Well, on one level, we see some mighty men in this section who didn't hold back and committed everything to God's cause. And even more deeply, were willing to risk everything for it. We have men wielding the spear to kill hundreds, standing against the enemies of God's people, standing up for God's anointed, and they're watching God work. Did you catch that refrain? God used the courage of these men to bring victory. Verse 10 and verse 12 are emphatic that it was the Lord who brought the great victories. But God's using the courage and the valor of these men who stood up for what's right. We're given the beautiful story in verses 13 through 17 of David wanting water from that well that he liked back home, with mighty men bursting through the ranks to do whatever had to be done to get David that drink. David offered this to God as men risked their lives for him. And as we read this, there's a sense in which awe should overcome us. Like our hearts should be stirred. This was what earthly men did for the Lord's anointed. Just another earthly man. But we serve a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords. And we serve him sometimes with a zeal that we have to, that has to be encouraged. And I think that's what the writer is doing. He's saying, look at this. Look at all that they did for David. And you serve the King of Kings. You know, that's kind of the implication. We serve the King of Kings. Where are the people in our world who are so enraptured by the Lord's anointed that they'll risk anything to have him or to serve him? And then on top of that, we get stories of Abishai and Benaiah and others. And we're kind of given the highlight reel of these men that it might encourage us, that it might draw us in. They fought in the strength of the Lord. They were devoted to God's king. And they sought the honor of God in all these circumstances. They would not be denied in their relentless passion to serve him. And the mention of the Uriah at the end of the list reminds us that, as one writer put it, sometimes our memories still haunt us. We have great success, and then there's horrible success in the battlefield, and that we're reminded of that too. It's kind of the PTSD kicked in, right? That, oh yeah, Uriah the Hittite. The secret to our success, though, is the Lord. And we're inspired through these men that we serve a true king. We serve him. We can do that with valor. I mean, just imagine killing 800 men by the sword in one day. Can you imagine just the brute strength that would require? The physical strength. I mean, I can barely mow the yard. And these men are killing 800 people with their bare hands with a sword. I mean, because they were so committed to the Lord's anointed. They were so committed to God's cause. It's crazy. So we're inspired. And Paul uses this to remind us of the victory that we have. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 17, he kind of like bursts out in doxology. And here's what he says. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of the word of God, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. That's the reality for us. We're not fighting battles on the battlefield. We are now like in the victory train of Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel with others and helping them to see this is an amazing aroma that is radiating out of us. The victory is ours because of Christ. That's what we're proclaiming. So to one, a fragrance of life to life, and for another, a fragrance of death to death. So we can have confidence for ultimate victory in Christ. And doesn't that just stir you to action today? Do you really just want to like sit passively and say, oh yeah, well, there's people that did great things. Yeah, oh yeah, we got the victory. No, it's ours. Don't you want to step in? I mean, that's what the writer's doing here. I think he's motivating us. He's encouraging us. He's trying to stir our hearts to action, that we believe this gospel is real, and so we act accordingly. So that's 23, and we're halfway done. So third, as we transition into chapter 24, our hearts are stirred as we're hushed by seeing God in action. So we're hushed by seeing God in action. We've seen how God's covenant makes all the difference. We've kind of seen the secret of our success, that God's the one who's doing this. And now in chapter 24, as it begins, we see God in action. So listen to this as I begin reading through verse 17. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go, number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Arar, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. And then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And then they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of the 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes? Will they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to you, to him who sent me. And then David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let's fall in the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it's enough, now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. So isn't this just awe-inspiring? Like, we're awed. Our hearts are stirred as we see God in action here. We have a final heavy episode to deal with in this chapter, and I'll try to make some sense of it. But I'm sure that you'll be left with questions, and that's okay. I think with God, there's great mystery, and there's things here that I don't know that I have good answers for. But we do know that God's sovereign, and we do know that there's a responsibility, and you know where the two meet, I'm not always sure. We just have to say what the Bible says, right? But I think one of the effects that is meant by this passage is that we would be hushed to see God in action. that we need to be reminded that God is a God, that there is none like the Lord, that there is none holy like Him. There is no rock like the God of Israel. He is not a God to be trifled with. So we see God in action, and the first part is God exercising wrath. God works His judgment and His anger against Israel by using sin in David's heart. And this sin led to a desire to count all the tribes. Remember, Dan to Beersheba. Anytime you read Dan to Beersheba, you should think from sea to shining sea. That's how we talk about it in American lingo. From sea to shining sea, from Dan to Beersheba. So David would know the number. Joab is hesitant, but David persists. Joab and the commanders of the army number the people, and in verses 5 through 8, they show the meticulous process of how they traveled. It took 9 months and 20 days to do this, and the numbers of the counting were 800,000 valiant men to fight in Israel and 500,000 in Judah. So most scholars believe that the sin of pride was at play here, and it's a move to take Israel and Judah from a volunteer army. That's what they've always been. It's just been a volunteer army who wants to fight for the Lord, to now kind of like fight because the king says so. He knows the number of the fighting men, so when he calls them to go into battle, they better report. Most scholars believe that's what's going on here. And it's crazy that it comes in the context. We've just seen the valiant efforts of mighty men, right? Isn't it amazing that the writer would put this episode right against that episode with the mighty men? That these men volunteered because they were devoted to the Lord. They were devoted to the Lord's anointed. They were going to follow and serve Him, and they fought valiantly. And in the midst of that, we have this sin of, I need to know how many fighting men there are. And so we get that number here. David is quickly forgetting that God has Israel's back. And this might very well be what incited his anger, because this was in the heart of the people. Remember way back, that's how 1 Samuel began. They didn't need God. They would send the ark into battle and do these things. So now it's kind of this last episode. Are they going to learn their lesson? I mean, I think probably David feels that. Like, this is why I'm king. I got to number the people. This is what I have to do. So that's probably what the people are thinking. They don't need God. They just need an earthly king to fight their battles. Back to 1 Samuel 7. So in verse 10, after being awed by God's anger inciting such action, we're also awed by God's mercy. David's under conviction after numbering the people. We're told, look at how that's worded in verse 10. David's heart struck him. I mean, that's a particular way to word it, right? And remember the first time we saw David way back in 1 Samuel 16:7, that it was, this is a man after God's own heart, a man of God's choosing. And now David's heart struck him. And he says, he asks of the Lord, I've sinned greatly, Lord. Please take away my iniquity. I've done foolishly. So we don't have a king like Saul. We have a king whose heart is tender toward God. And he repents on his own without the prophet's warning. That he has a close enough relationship with God that he knows this is a violation of my relationship with God. And so David arose early, and the word came through the prophet that there are three things that God offered as a show of mercy, with an option to choose one, that God may do it to David. And you might think, well, it's not very merciful. Yeah, David deserved to be put to death and spend eternity in hell for defying the God of the universe, right? That's why we need to be hushed. We have lost our awe. We forget that God is a God of perfect wrath, and yet God extends great mercy to David. And he says, here's your choices. 3 years of famine, 3 years of fleeing enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. And David's faith and his knowledge of God lead him to admit that he would just let me fall into the Lord's hands. And I think the reason why is that God's going to be way more merciful than people are. Right? So 3 years of famine, 3 years of fleeing enemies. I mean, those are going to involve lots of people like being up in his grill saying, what is going on? And so David's just saying, let me fall on God. He's way more merciful than man is. And so the Lord sent a pestilence and 70,000 died. And look at this. We kind of get a razor-sharp focus into what's happening here. The angel was coming to destroy Jerusalem, and God relented and instructed the angels and said, "It's enough, stay your hand." And this was on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David speaks to the Lord, knowing that God's mercy was at play, and said, "Behold, I've sinned. I'm the one who's done wicked. And these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand be against me and my father's house. We have an anointed of the Lord saying, put me to death instead of the people." Does that sound like anybody else you know? "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." We have an anointed of the Lord saying, "It's not them, it's me. Not on them, me. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Let it all land on me." So this is what David's doing. Great, God is exercising wrath and mercy. So are you hushed seeing God in action? I mean, just think of this. A God who has the right to exercise perfect wrath, and a God who in that wrath exercises mercy, treating people better than they deserve. James 2:13 tells us that mercy triumphs over judgment. I mean, mercy's just a way better thing than judgment. So does it move our hearts here to remember that this isn't that we don't serve some domesticated deity, that God isn't to be trifled with? I mean, one rapper used to famously beat his chest and say, "Only God can judge me." And that's a true statement, and it should cause us to tremble. To tremble. But with this perfect God of wrath is a God who shows mercy to thousands. So I think the writer's writing to say, as we finish this book, don't forget who God is. Our hearts are being stirred to this. Don't forget who God is, which leads us to our final point and the final word of the book, that as our hearts are stirred, as we're stunned by our need for atonement. We're stunned by our need for atonement. Let's finish and see how this ends. Beginning in verse 18. "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded, and when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him, and Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground, and Araunah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant?' And David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people.' And then Araunah said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes for the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king.' And Araunah said to the king, 'May the Lord your God accept you.' But the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel." I mean, this is the final word. Think about this. All that we've heard, this is the final word. What is going on here? Stunned by our need for atonement. So I don't want to rush past verse 17, which we hinted right at the end of that, where we have God's anointed standing in the place of God's people. But we get the details of what this means here in these final verses. Of all the stories the writer could have chosen to end on, he chose this peculiar narrative. And we have the prophet Gad returning to have David raise an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah. Atonement would need to be made. And so at the prophet's word, which, let's not miss the significance of that, right? 1 Samuel began with there was no word from the Lord, there was no prophet, right? And now, at the end of David's reign, we have prophets that are hearing from the Lord, communicating God's word to the people. Amazing contrast from the beginning that God doesn't have to raise prophets for himself anymore, they're there. And so right at the prophet's word, David goes, Araunah sees the king coming, pays homage, wonders why the king had come, and David says he wants to buy the threshing floor. Arana is happy to give it to the king, even giving oxen, and he even gives a blessing. May the Lord your God accept you. But the king shows a deep reverence for God and a fear of him. Remember how we began, that it's a fear of the Lord. And he says, no, I'll buy this at a price. I'm not offering sacrifices to God that cost me nothing. So David bought it and the oxen. He built the altar. He offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the Lord responded, and the plague was averted. I mean, this should stun us that this would need to be made for the, this offering has to be made for the plague to be averted. You might remember that atonement means making things right. Making things right. That's what atonement means. It's always been the case for anyone who relates to God that we need atonement. We need things to be made right between us and God. When David said that all the sins should fall on him, and then he executed an offering so that the plague could be averted, we have to see how this points to Christ, right? We have one man making things right for the people of God so they can relate to him forever. And on top of that, you might know this, 2 Chronicles 3:1. You have to write down this reference, 2 Chronicles 3:1. Do you know where the threshing floor of Araunah was? It was the same mountain on which Abraham had sacrificed Isaac, according to 2 Chronicles 3:1. I'm not like making this up. I promise you. 2 Chronicles 3:1 tells us that it's called Mount Moriah, and it was where Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice. You remember what happened there? God provided a lamb so that Abraham could be right with him. And it's at this same place that David offers a sacrifice. And it's on this same place that David's son Solomon is going to build a temple, according to 2 Chronicles 3:1, where sacrifices would be made for the people of God so that they could be right with God. And it is this same place, just a few steps from here, where David's offspring and his son will be crucified to be a sacrifice, to make atonement for the people of God. I mean, this is incredible. It's incredible. It should awe us. Jesus would die here, right in close to the same spot, and atonement would be offered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we might be brought to God. So, as the Christian rapper and pastor Shylin says, just fall back, and with the eyes of faith, behold the beauty of surprising grace, because the Lamb has died, and third day he had to rise, he's magnified. God's wrath is satisfied, just fall back. There's an atonement now. The cross of Christ is holy ground because the Lamb has died. Third day he had to rise. He's magnified. God's wrath is satisfied. The ending note of the books of Samuel are pointing to the ultimate good news. Not only that we need atonement, but that God has provided it through his Son, through the Anointed One, through an offspring of David who lived, who died, and who rose again for us. So in conclusion today, we've seen four heart stirrings that emerge at the end of 2 Samuel. We've reflected on how God's covenant makes all the difference. We're reminded of the secret to our success. We're hushed by seeing God in action. And we're stunned and shocked by our need for atonement and really the length to which God goes to make us right with him. The final words of 2 Samuel are meant to stir our hearts to believe. So I hope you put all your confidence in God and what he's done for sinners like you and me through his Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's this covenant, the success and victory that God gives through him, how God acts in wrath and mercy that presses and provokes our need for him. So will you believe that? Will you build your life on that and trust that good news? Trust in Jesus and know the salvation that he brings? And on a deeper level, will you have confidence in these days of a pandemic for us, that God is on the move, that God is not like off his rocker, God is not like off his throne. He's not stopped caring for his people. So, like, taking all these points, do you believe that his covenant means that he's for you? That's what covenant means. God has cut a covenant with us. He has drawn a line in the sand and said, this is how I'll relate to my people. And that means he's going to be devoted to us. You might think, I can't take much more of this. You can, because Christ is for you. God is for you. That's what covenant means. Or think about just the success. Do you believe that in Christ you will ultimately triumph over all of this? That this is not the final word of your life, even if you would contract the disease and die. This is not the final word. The final word is Christ. And he's victory. This is what, whatever may come your way, the final word is Christ and there's victory in him. Maybe you've needed to be just brought back to planet Earth because your head is in the clouds. That you need to be reminded that you need to have an awe of God. You've gotten real, like, mouthy. You've gotten real chatty. And you've forgotten who you are in relationship to him. And you need to awe him. You need to have a reverence for him. Or just your need for atonement. And the lengths that God went to save you. They've been taken for granted. And so the response to all this is to believe. To believe that God has covenanted with you. To believe that in Christ you have victory. To believe that God is a God worth following. That he's a God worthy of our awe and wonder and worship. And we need to believe that all that God's done to make us right with him is a very good work. And we're not worthy of it. It's what God has done for us through his Son. So believe. Rest in your God. Allow your heart to be stirred in these days. Allow love to be kindled, that we may be a people who glorify and enjoy God forever.